The Gospel of Matthew, where we've been studying for some time. And Matthew chapter 9 and verse 27. Where Matthew's been giving us a series of miracles. Jesus just did a double miracle that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, the healing of the synagogue leader's daughter, and then also the healing of the woman with the issue of blood. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." And when he entered the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." That they went away and spread his fame throughout all the district. How many of you have vision correction? You either wear glasses, you wear contacts, you've had surgery. Right? Look around for just a moment. I want to see if we're the national norm is 75% of our population has some form of vision correction. There's lots of guessing, too much computers, too much television, variety of things, right? But in contrast to that, so 75% of the population has some kind of vision correction, but only 1.1 million are actually blind. So a contrast, as I was reading for this message, was a contrast that, as a matter of fact, in the first century, there was a great deal of blindness, as there is today in other areas of the world, India, Africa, and places where they don't have sufficient medical care, so that some of the diseases that we don't even think about very much are there, and then they lead to blindness. So the population is much higher in terms of being blind. I think it was on a YouTube or a Facebook post recently about a man who had spent his whole life being colorblind. He had family and children and grandchildren, but his whole life was colorblind. Now, just look around you for a moment and think about it. Everything you look at is shades of gray. Might be light gray, might be dark gray, might be almost black, but everything is gray. You've never seen color. And you've grown up with your children and their children, and you know, dads aren't always good about clothing colors for girls anyway, but it's like he never saw anything except gray. And someone invented a device that would enable a person who was colorblind to be able to see color. And so the whole family gave it to him. They gathered together and they gave it to him for his birthday. And everybody was there and they had colored balloons and everything. And the man put this on, looked up, and for the first time in his life saw color. The color of his children's hair. The color of their eyes. The color of their clothing. The color of the balloons. He'd never seen the color of balloons. And he was simply overwhelmed and broke down crying. Because he was seeing something he'd never been able to see. The estimate of blind people in the world is about 80 million, and most of the, as I said, in third world countries. So one of the things that we've been seeing as we keep looking at the miracles that Matthew has recorded for us is that Jesus in his miracles is dealing with people who are desperate. They're not just have a mild problem, they're desperate. We saw previously that the synagogue leader's daughter is on the point of death and then she dies. The woman with the issue of blood has had this for 12 years. She spent all of her money trying to get cured. She's not cured. She's socially unacceptable. She's religiously outcast and all of these things. And while these conditions are real, and I don't want to for any point diminish those, they are real. But they're also symbolic. And you may recall in an earlier miracle that the four friends bring the man before Jesus who is totally paralyzed. He can't get up and walk. But the first thing Jesus says to him is not get up and walk. The first thing he says is your sins are forgiven. Because his physical disability was an illustration of his spiritual disability. And the Bible frequently, when it talks about blindness, is referring sometimes to physical blindness, but as a matter of fact, it is often spiritual blindness. So if you're looking at the outline, I've highlighted that for us. The spiritual blindness shows up towards the end of Matthew's gospel when Jesus is dealing with the Pharisees. Here they are, the epitome of religion and theology and all of those things. And listen, in one verse he says this: "Woe to you, blind guides, blind fools, blind men, blind guys, blind Pharisees." The religious leaders were religious leaders, kept all the laws, but they were spiritually blind. Some of us heard Sinclair Ferguson yesterday at Geneva's commencement, and he was quoting that someone had interviewed the leading atheist in the British kingdom, right? And the news report said, "So I understand you don't believe in God." He said, "No, it's not just that I don't believe in God. I hate him." And then somebody's got, "Oh, that's interesting. You hate a God you don't believe exists." But anyway, but it's that kind of thing. So there are people around us who are blind. They're into self-help. I can get this. I can fix it. I can do it myself. But they are spiritually blind, and they are spiritually blind when it comes to Jesus. Now, that brings me back to what has emerged as a theme for me. I've not noticed this before. I think some of you are aware, I've taught Luke for a number of times, and I don't quite remember where Luke places this, the healing, or not the calming of the storm. And when Jesus calms the storm, the question of the disciples is, who is this? And I'm realizing that Matthew, as an author, let me encourage you, when you read the Gospels, when you read the history, Old and New Testament, keep in mind there are authors who are writing that, and they've got purposes, and they're doing things. And sometimes we have to read it several times, kind of, well, what was the point of that? And they're letting their characters speak. So the disciples say, who is this? They've already seen some things. Who is this? And that kind of just lingers there. It's not answered. But then in the next account, Jesus confronts two demons, and the demons say, "We know who you are. You are the Son of God." Like, well, who is this? It's the Son of God. Who is it? He's the one who can heal a woman with a 12-year issue of blood that has made her unclean and made her an outcast. He's the one who can restore to life a dead religious leader's daughter. And what we find is he's the one who does things for third parties because of the faith of second parties. The father believes for the sake of the daughter. And you find these kinds of things going on. It's the friends who bring the man before Jesus, and Jesus, seeing their faith, is responding to the man as well. But in this case, He's finished dealing with the synagogue leader's daughter. He's restored her to life. And as he's moving on, two blind men begin to follow him, and they're crying out, "Have mercy on us, Son of God, have mercy on us." And Jesus does something interesting here. We've seen him when the synagogue leader came, he immediately leaves what he's doing to go to his house. But then the woman touches the hem of his robe, and he says, "Power went forth," and he stops and he spends time with her. But he's got on his way to wherever he's staying, and these men are crying, and they're following him, and Jesus isn't stopping. He's not doing anything. As a matter of fact, he goes into the house. Now, see, stop and let the picture portray for you. What can blind men see? Nothing. So Jesus goes into the house. How did they find the house? Which way did Jesus go? Did you see Jesus? Which way did they go? That way. Jesus! Jesus! Have mercy! Wait a minute. Can we hear the footsteps? I just want you to get the symbolism of some of that. That's what's going on. This isn't like a quiet miracle off in the corner. Everybody can see and hear these men, and he's not doing anything about it. And so he goes into the house, and it's like, we haven't seen Jesus do anything like that. It's like he's ignoring them. So they come into the house as well. And they're still crying out that Jesus would heal them. I just want you to get a sense of that. How do blind men find their way around? Well, they can't do it with their eyes. They're using a stick. They're asking for help, etc. And I, if I look at those, there's three words that you'll see in the outline that are important as we look at this. These men are earnest, they are desperate, and they are persevering. Remember, they're like the woman with the issue of blood. She is desperate. She's tried every cure. And she finally says she knows that if he touches her, he becomes unclean. If she touches him, he becomes unclean. So she said, if I just touch his robe. And she follows him until she can touch his robe. They're desperate. There's no other hope. And they aren't satisfied with crying out once. And they're not only crying out, they're following him. We've seen that in a couple of other places. Literally, the woman with the issue of blood has to sneak up behind Jesus and touch his robe. So when they reach the house, they don't stay outside. It's sort of interesting. We see this often, that people are really these, somehow just, they're bold. They just persevere. They just go right into the house. You weren't invited. They're going to the house anyway. So, see, they're desperate. They're earnest. They know that Jesus can do something nobody, and they're persevering. They won't even let a closed door stop him. We'll see that in some of the other miracles. But they understood something. They understood that they were unworthy. They don't just say, "Heal us." What they say is, "Have mercy on us." They don't say, "We deserve to have you do that." As a matter of fact, we noted later earlier that the Jewish leaders say that about the centurion whose servant is sick. Say, "Well, he deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation. He helped build our synagogue. He deserves to have you do this." The centurion goes, "No, I don't deserve it. I'm not worthy." And so these men, they aren't saying, "Jesus, heal us," because they cry out. The "have mercy" is an imperative, but it's a plea. It's not, "Jesus, do this." It's, "Please have mercy on us." See, and I've highlighted this in the outline. Mercy acknowledges need, not right. Mercy acknowledges need, not right. "You need to do this for me." The whole point of asking for mercy is I don't have any right. There's nothing that I can claim that I deserve this. See, one of the marks of first century Judaism, as well as of American culture, and probably cultures in other places as well, is the assumption of merit. See, we see that in Jesus' parable about the two men who go up to pray. And one of them is a Pharisee. He's got all the religious protocol, etc. And he begins by saying, "I thank God I'm not like other men. I don't do this, I don't do this, I do this, I do this, and at least I'm not like a tax collector." See, that's merit. "God, you should do this because this is what I've done, this is what I've done, and I don't do this, and I don't do this. Therefore, I'm entitled." Entitlement is one of the biggest issues in our culture and around the world today. I'm entitled to this. I have a right to this. It's not merciful. It's my right, and I'm going to get it. So the Pharisee assumes that God will be impressed with his efforts. And one of the great revelations of the God of the Bible is how he describes himself. I don't remember exactly when I came across this, and it just registered in my mind. If you're ever looking to somebody, say, "Well, what is God like?" You turn to Exodus 34, 6 and 7. Because the important point of Exodus 34, 6 and 7, this is not Moses' description of God. This is God's description of himself to Moses. It's wonderful for evangelism. What is God like? Well, let me show you how God describes himself. All right? "The Lord passed before him. The Lord proclaims, the Lord, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin." Whatever kind of misdeed you have, it falls into one of those categories. And here's who God is. He's by nature merciful and compassionate. He's forgiving. He's slow to anger. And whatever your sin level is, it's included. "You know, I've really done that." No, that's covered. It's covered because Jesus has paid for all of it. And mercy and grace are often combined. Mercy, I think, is an attribute in terms of attitude, of it's a compassion. It's feeling pain and wanting to relieve it. But grace is unmerited, undeserved favor. And it's interesting, the blind men do not talk about their merit, nor do they plead, well, after all that we've suffered, surely you owe it to us to heal us now. And sometimes we hear that, the way people are dealing. I was in the hospital yesterday and visiting Mrs. Wankhouse. And on the way out in the elevator, there was a woman with two kids, and I don't know what had happened. I haven't heard language like that, especially from a woman, that was going echoing throughout the entire hospital. She was so mad about something, and they didn't do this right, and they didn't do this right, and blankety, 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 blankety. And all I'm thinking is, man, you are teaching your children some awful kinds of behavior. I'm like, man, and he's just sensitive. It was one of those times like, I do not think I'm going to take this one on right now. Okay? Some of you may think, you actually are smart enough to be quiet sometimes? I am. At least God said, don't take this one on. But it was just fascinating. The whole thing was, the doctor shouldn't have done this, and if he hadn't done this, this wouldn't have happened, and this wouldn't have happened. And I told the nurse, like, she was on a rant. And I'm not suggesting maybe something happened that shouldn't have, but it was just this well of just emotion and anger, and much of it, we deserve to be treated better than we're being treated. I mean, it was across the board. She was mad at everybody, and literally from the elevator all the way to the front door into the parking lot. I mean, I almost felt like walking with my hands over my ears, right? See, the blind men don't talk about their merit. They don't talk about their past sufferings. They don't talk about their efforts. And they don't talk about, no, if you will heal us, we'll do this, this, and this. It just, a totally different approach and understanding. And it was such a contrast. I mean, you know, sometimes you look for illustrations, sometimes they just drop right in front of you. I'm like, wow. You know, it's like, and it was one point, do not tangle with this. You know, she was not ready to listen. Spurgeon had an interesting comment. What are the blind men pleading for? Look upon a blind soul who would gladly look upon you. Gladly be able to see. Imagine if you've been blind, you can go to the temple, but you don't see anything. Matter of fact, they probably can't go to the temple because they can go to the synagogue maybe, but you know, they can get to the outer court, they know all kinds of stuff, they can hear it, but they can't see it, and they can't see the beauty and the majesty and all of those things. And Spurgeon says, give us sight that we can see and see the majesty. And so the blind men are clear in their understanding of their own position. They have no illusion about where they are. So they're crying for mercy, but secondly, they have a messianic recognition. Son of David. They not only recognize who they are, they recognize who Jesus is. See, Matthew began his gospel with the genealogy. Jesus is the descendant of David and the descendant of Abraham, two leading Old Testament figures to whom God made promises of a coming kingdom. And Matthew begins his gospel with Jesus' genealogy. God made a promise to Abraham that his descendant would sit upon the throne, and it would be a throne and he would rule forever. And God later made the same promise to David, that one of his descendants would bring an everlasting kingdom. And this is the difference between Christianity and Judaism. What do Christians believe? That Jesus is the fulfillment of the messianic promises of the Old Testament. Promises not only about a coming kingdom, but a promise about a suffering servant. Judaism does not believe that Jesus is that Messiah, and they're still looking for him. But they're still looking for the promise of a Messiah that is coming. And so Matthew is seeking to show to his Jewish readers how Jesus fulfills God's promise about the Messiah. And he does it bit by bit as we meet different characters with different needs who each come to see who Jesus is as they trust him for their salvation and as they begin to move forward as their disciples. Jesus comes bringing a foretaste of a kingdom that is yet to come in its fullness. But we see people being delivered and people being transformed. People being transformed not only and delivered not only from disease, but also from sin. So we've seen a progression of people recognizing that Jesus could heal them. But we've also seen Jesus not only claiming and demonstrating authority over disease and demons and death, but Jesus also proclaims the authority to forgive sin. And that's what gets him in trouble with the Jewish leaders. He's claiming to be God. He's not just claiming to be a miracle worker. Not just claiming to be a prophet. He claims to be God. And Matthew introduces him. The angel says to Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus, because he will deliver the Jews from all their political enemies." No. "You'll call his name Jesus, for he would save his people from their sins." So they understand their need. And they understand who he is. But Jesus has a question for them. They stood before Jesus, whom they could not see, but who could see them. And he questioned them, not that he might know them, but that they might know themselves. And his question concerned their faith. And they've probably heard about the healing of others. But now they're asked to declare their faith for themselves. "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" See, it's a question about their faith. It's not a question about their past. It's not a question about their previous attempts at healing or whether they have been good. He asks simply, "What do you believe about me?" And their faith is central there. The faith is not the cause of their salvation. See, they've already understood they need mercy. They need grace. Salvation comes by grace, but it comes through faith. And their healing will be by grace through faith. "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" You've heard about the woman, you've heard about the daughter, you've heard about the storm, but do you believe I'm able to do this? They came believing he was the Messiah, but now they're being asked to profess their faith. And their answer is, "Yes, Lord." And Lord in this context is not a polite, it's, "Yes, you are God. He is the Messiah." And he simply says, "And according to your faith, may it be done to you." And their eyes were open. Now, this miracle appears to be a far more private miracle. In the two previous ones, the woman, Jesus stops the whole crowd to talk to the woman. So everybody around knows, people know who she is, etc. And same thing with Jairus' daughter. He'll get to the house and he'll go up inside the house. But the crowd is outside. Matter of fact, he's told the crowd she's not dead, she's asleep, and they're laughing. And so it's a public miracle. This one is kind of private. And Jesus warns them not to tell others. Why does Jesus do that? Because he does not want a reputation of primarily being a healer. He's come to bring salvation. And part of that kingdom will bring healing people. But a central part of it is people being delivered from their sins. And in John's Gospel, and you get farther into the record, at one point, I think it's right after the feeding of the 5,000, people are following him, and he says, "You're following me for the wrong reasons." See, John uses the word signs, that the miracles are signs. They're pointing to Jesus and who he is. And so he doesn't want a reputation just for being a healer. He wants people to understand he's the one who has authority, but he's the one who forgives sin. So he warns them not to tell others. Does that bring a smile to your face? If somebody's been blind, okay, everybody knows they're blind. How? They've either got something over their eyes, or they're walking around like this, or they're walking around with a stick, and they need all kinds of help. I said, "Jesus, what do you think was going to happen when they opened the door and went out in the street?" They go, "Hey, aren't you?" "I am. How do you see? Jesus did. I mean, how do you get a blind person who can now see not to talk about it? I'm just like, that was a little, but it's making the point. See, that's the key thing. It's making the point. He's not just a healer, but there's no way blind men who can see can keep other people from noticing it, right? It's impossible. So they do go out, and it's not like they're trying to be. I actually read one commentator said, well, they were immediately disobedient. And I went, oh, come on, that's a little harsh. You've given them the thing that they wanted. You've acknowledged their faith. How can you not talk about it? Unless they said, look, not only did we get to see, but we asked for mercy. That's what we got. We got mercy because we needed it. So there's no way that they can keep this a secret. And then Matthew simply notes, his fame spread throughout the district. But let's bring this back around. It's nice, like, wow, that's really great. Jesus puts the right question to them. So what's the right question for us? What's the right question for you and me? See, the critical question is not about the healing of physical blindness. Only a few of us, we may be aware of people whose blindness has gotten worse, or their eyesight has gotten worse. Very few of us have that problem. But the universal problem is spiritual blindness. And that's the problem. More and more, we're encountering that in our culture. So when Sinclair Ferguson talks about a man who not only does not believe in God, he hates God, like, yeah, that's true. Why is there so much opposition in the Middle East? Because you're talking about Jesus being God. If you simply say Jesus is a prophet, that's okay. So about Jesus being a great teacher in our culture, that's okay. But if you say Jesus is God and he has authority and he has something that you need, people aren't nearly as ready to hear that. Now, Jesus, they want to know, well, couldn't Jesus just give some good advice? No, Jesus heals them. And underneath spiritual blindness is blindness to our own sin. Many people, most of you have had conversations with friends, acquaintances, co-workers, family members who really don't think they need Jesus. They don't think that they are so sinful that their sin contributed to Jesus' death. They really believe that they have everything under control. If they're asked, do you believe Jesus can forgive your sin? They may and do respond, well, I'm not sure I really need him to. I think I've got it pretty well covered. See, and it's a question, friends, that we need to be willing to keep asking ourselves. Do you realize that you were and still are spiritually blind at points? See, and those of us in the church need to ask ourselves, do you believe that you are as... Now, listen to this question carefully. Do you believe that you are in as great need for salvation today as when you first came to faith? Or do you believe you've improved things enough that you've got it basically under control? That is the subtle danger of Christian religion in the United States. I once was lost, but now I'm okay. And I don't think that's where that hymn was going. He still recognized that. I've mentioned, I appreciate Scotty Smith so much in his devotional writings. And Scotty Smith, he's so honest, which is why so many people like him. Like, I think I'm only aware of about 4% of my sin. Wow. So when you confess what you know, it is only a small fraction of what your need is. Because if God let us see all of it at once, it would be absolutely overwhelming. But if you are growing in Christ, here's the great challenge and encouragement. If you are growing in Christ, you will continue to see, ooh, I really have some stuff to work on. Or maybe it's my age, but I'm beginning to realize things when I was a junior high brat, like, ooh, I was really, my mother should have smacked me when I said that. I was like, wow. You know, just like, man, I really did some of that. So I've mentioned before as an illustration that When I was with my brother a few years ago, I said to him, "Do you remember the worst thing I ever said?" He spit it back word for word. And when he was here a few weeks ago, and we were sitting having dinner, and my son-in-law was there, and we were talking about growing up and stuff, and he turned to my son-in-law and said, "You know," he said, "only once did I actually deck him when he needed it," which was true. And he said, "You know what he said to me?" It's like, and he spit it out again, word for word. And I said to him, "You're right. Do you remember my asking forgiveness for that a few years ago?" "No, I don't." And I did, because it stunned him at the time. But it's like, if he brings it up again, "You are absolutely right. It was a terrible thing to say. I'm so sorry. Never should have said that." Okay? But it took me, I don't know how many years, to realize it was a really nasty thing to say. Right? And that's what I've challenged us to say. You and I can be spiritually blind because we learn Pharisaic cover up. "Oh, I do this, and I do this, and I do this." It's like, ooh. And yeah, but you also do this. You also do this. You also do this. And it was like, you know, and yes, there is a major turning point. You come to Christ, and He forgives all of your sin, past and present and future. The things you haven't even realized about yourself, He's forgiven. And then the Spirit gradually brings those things to mind. Not to overwhelm us, but so that we can repent of them and then be amazed. God was that gracious. He was knowing those things, and He forgave anyway. Tim Keller, in his book that some of us have been looking at, which title just went out of my mind, but he quotes from Jonathan Edwards. And Jonathan Edwards says, "Our love is always diminished. Our love for other people is always diminished by envy and selfishness. We are attracted to and love people who we think can make us happy and affirm others. Affirm us. We love others for their sake to serve us. So most of the love which there is in this world proceeds from selfish motives and to mean and vile purposes." Now people say, "Oh, well, you know, he was a real pessimist." No, he's on track on that. It's not that we're never loving to other people, but oftentimes that love is a self-serving love. We're nice to people because we hope they'll be nice to us. I've used the illustration before. Edwards says this. By the way, it's Charity and its Fruits. If you've never read Edwards' Charity and its Fruits on 1 Corinthians 13, it's wonderful stuff. I sort of read it, and it's like, that's going to be heavy-handed and depressing. It's just wonderful stuff. But he acknowledges, "Do I give gifts to my children because I love them or because I want them to love me?" What a great question. And it doesn't have to be either or, but it's that willingness to say, "Man, some of what I do is about me. And it's not about loving others. It's not about loving Christ. It's if I do this, then I can get a great reputation." That's the challenge, folks. That's the challenge. Do you believe that your spiritual blindness is so deep that only Jesus can deal with it? See, the blind men knew they were blind. They didn't need to be persuaded. This is the interesting thing. So I've used the title blind faith. The interesting thing is their faith isn't blind. They are. But their faith isn't blind because they already had an idea of who Jesus was and what he could do. They had not seen Jesus, but they could see in their hearts who he was and what he could do. The blind men did not have blind faith. And sometimes our cause of, "Well, you know, you've got blind faith." No. Your faith and mine, if you understand who Jesus is rested on something that is historical. That God so loved the world, he sent his only beloved Son into the world, that those who believe on him might be saved. It's not blind. And that's why we have the gospel. I want to sometimes say to people, "Well, you know, I don't really believe in Jesus." What have you read? You know, have you interacted with the gospels? Right? And that's why we're offering Christianity to explore. Come, it asks all kinds of really good questions. See, do you believe that Jesus can open blind minds and blind hearts? Do you believe Jesus can open the blind mind and the blind hearts of the people around you for whom you are most passionate that they would come to know Christ? Well, do you believe Jesus can open your heart and mind? Do you believe he has if you're professing faith in him? Psalm 119 has this great expression from David. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Say, do you believe that Jesus can open your eyes and your mind? And open them so the more you understand your sin, the more you understand how much Jesus has done, and you're drawn to him more and more. So do you believe that Jesus has paid the full penalty of all your sin, past, present, and future? Okay? That's the this for you. Do you believe this? Okay? Do you believe I can do this? That's the count. And what's the most important thing you would wish Jesus to do? Do you believe he can do this? I want to give a couple of illustrations. I want to give the disclaimer. I mentioned reading this book recently. I read two chapters and said, okay, I don't need this. That it's sort of, if you have faith, then it's a guarantee that Jesus will heal everything and anything. And if he doesn't, it's because you don't have enough faith. Folks, that is a terrible, terrible, terrible doctrine. It's awful if that's true. Because then if you don't get healed, it's all your fault. It's not Jesus' fault. And it ignores context. It ignores Old Testament context, which is why I had us reading, you know, here's the great promise from Isaiah, and Sennacherib is coming up, and then the rest of them are coming up. It's like, wow, all right? There's a great kingdom coming, but their promises that are out there, it's not immediately. And you read through the history of the Old Testament, much of the Psalms are written in awful circumstances. It's people crying out. And sometimes they get delivered, and sometimes they get smashed. Babylonian captivity was not nice for anybody. And you also get that in the New Testament. Did James not believe that Jesus could deliver him from death? But James was put to death. He wasn't delivered. Stephen was put to death. He wasn't delivered. We read through the church is being persecuted. It's not being delivered. So there's this caution about, well, I just claim that and Jesus has to do this. And sometimes Jesus doesn't, not because he's not able, but because he has a different plan. You know, the critics say either God is loving, but he's not powerful enough to do it, or he's powerful, but he's not loving. No, neither of those are true. He's a loving God who is orchestrating things for his glory and the good of his people. What does the death of Stephen accomplish? It's a critical piece in the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And I can't believe that Saul, all you know of Saul and his partner, when they're in jail, they're singing praise. He's praying. Is he expecting that God is going to break down the prison walls and let everybody out? I don't think so, but it happens. Peter's not even praying the night before he's going to be executed. He's sleeping. He's not praying, God, spare me. He's sleeping. He's ready to go to death and testify for Jesus. And then God springs him up. But later, Peter will be put to death. So there's this days where I say, well, this is what God has to do. And then if he doesn't do it, no. I was really helped a number of years ago listening to another man who said, I pray for healing until God makes it clear that's not his will. And then I pray for whatever it is that God wants. And 50 years ago, Ken Smith's wife, Floy, was diagnosed with cancer. This is 50 years ago, without the technology that we have today and all the other things. And I was at seminary, and a number of us met with Ken once a week for breakfast and stuff. And so we were watching him go through this process. I remember sitting at home. Nancy and I had been married about 6 months. And I was sitting at home, and Floyd's surgery was the next day. And I prayed for, you know, that God would heal her. And then I put in the Presbyterian escape clause, okay? If it be your will. By the way, that phrase is never used that way in the New Testament. It's gotten attached to that. And I said, no, if it be your will. And something in me said, that's just not good enough. It's not enough. And I said, God, I pray that you will heal Floy. And the surgery was successful. And she was healed. And she has lived another 50 years until she died a few weeks ago. And I was able to say both to Peter, her son, and to Ken, I said, I remember praying for Floyd. And Peter said to me, my mother just prayed for 15 more years so that she could watch her children grow up. Right? See, there's no question. God healed. We've been praying for Corey Belhaus, and we've talked about that. I mean, we were praying a few weeks ago that God would spare his life. I just got an email. He's back teaching now. He's still getting full recovery. But that's God doing that. And I want us to learn to pray that way, but also then recognize, see, there's a submission piece. Maybe God has something else in mind. And this is really hard when we start talking about praying for salvation. Some of you have unbelieving friends and relatives. And some of you have unbelieving children. Do you believe God can do this? And the answer has to be yes. He can do it. Will he do it? I don't know. I've been praying for my brother for over 50 years. And the conversations are still the same. And I'm going to keep on praying. Although the fascinating thing I mentioned, this is what the Bible said. The fascinating thing was he goes to Florida every year. And when he was here a few weeks ago, he said, oh, yeah, by the way, you know, I was down in that church. I think it actually is one of your kind of church. No, it's Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church. It was the closest church. He went there and he liked the preaching. It's like, he's sitting in an evangelical church. Okay. Like, I didn't even have enough faith for that. All right. But just, I'm going to keep watching and waiting. We get along well. We're hoping to spend some time with him this summer. But it's like, I just have to keep, I have to keep praying and I have to be careful. I get a little too preachy. He goes, Judy, he's at it again. It's like, okay, back off. But do I believe that God can change his heart? Yes. And my challenge is to keep on praying until God does, or until God makes it clear he's going to do something else. And that's the submission part. See, I can't preach on this without touching on that, or everybody goes, well, I'm just going to ask for anything I want. No, you ask for it and you pray for it. Why? Because you can't do it. You can't change it. But Jesus responds to this, right? See, if God chooses not to do what we ask, it's not because he's not able, and it's not because he's not good, but because he has another purpose. And at some point, you know, you've prayed for healing, and the final declaration has come. And then the prayer changes. Lord, I believe you can walk with me through this to the very end. Will you do that, please? Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I can still have a sense of your presence and your peace in the midst of that. And there are times then, you know, when what Psalm 116 says is, blessed in the sight of the Lord is the death of one of his saints. And there are cases in the last few years in which I simply say, Lord, let your servant depart in peace. And that's a prayer of faith. You know? I think that's true. John Schaefer's diagnosis 4 weeks ago was not good at all. And you say, Lord, is this the time? Let him depart in peace. And when God speeds the process up, then we simply say, thank you for hearing our prayer. That's the great challenge. The challenge for us is, I need to recognize, like the blind man, that I need faith. I'm desperate in terms of understanding my own sin and my own need. I'm in the midst of a people who have that same need. Lord, give us mercy. Give us grace. Use us, you know, use us to reach people all around here who don't know Christ. That's why we're doing some of the things we're doing, including Soup Kitchen and Meals on Wheels have that kind of an aspect to its ministry, and Vacation Bible School and Christianity Explored and a whole variety of things. Why do we do that? Because we're hoping these are all going to be means that we'll see people come to know Christ, and as they're involved in these things and as they interact with us, that we keep showing grace and kindness and mercy because we've been shown grace and kindness and mercy. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Son of God, the one who's come to save all who will call. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we've been looking at who you are we've been looking at what you've come to do. And we confess that there are times that it's easy for us to focus on the surface things, the things that we want, or the people we want changed so they're easier for us to get along with, or whatever. So remind us of our great need. Open the eyes of our hearts and our minds that we might not only see your law, but see Jesus. Pray for any this morning, any of our young people who may be here who are not sure they've yet confessed their sin and invited Christ to be their Savior. Or anyone else who's here. Father, our desire is that we try to be faithful in proclaiming Jesus. That people would see their need. They would come to Him. They would put their faith in Him. And that they would come to see spiritually and come to new life. And for those of us who've experienced that, Lord, continue to remind us. Continue to reveal to us how great our need is. You've been gracious in not letting us see it all at once. But as we grow, we see more and more. And we're driven more and more to Jesus. So grant us grace, we pray, in His name. Amen.